Well, we return to a passage that we looked at last week in John chapter 15. I want to just read the first 11 verses again to you. I'm not going to preach the sermon that I preached last Sunday, but I do want to squeeze a little bit further from what we looked at. This is one of those passages that bears looking at and meditating on. It really speaks to the life that we have in Christ and the necessity, of course, of abiding in Him. And we want to think about that a little closer today. But pick it up, John chapter 15. This, of course, is in the midst of what is normally called the upper room discourse. I happen to believe that this particular section begins not in the upper room, but after they had left that room and were walking out just before the Mount of Olives. I don't know that that's absolutely, you absolutely need to believe that in order to get something from this passage, but that's my own personal view. Begin at verse 1. I am the true vine. Christ, of course, is speaking to his disciples, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, of course, we looked at this passage again last week, and there are characters in this passage that the Lord refers to. There are actors, so to speak. He refers to himself, and I think as he's looking out over a part of the vineyard there and the Mount of Olives and seeing these vines growing up, and he used that as an example, as we might say a metaphor for himself. And so he's the true vine, and his Father, God the Father, is the vine dresser, the owner, we might say, or the gardener, so to speak, of the vine, who brings circumstances and so forth into the lives of the branches. And of course, we professing Christians, I believe that's the intention here in this passage, is that those who have professed to be Christians are the branches. And he makes some very important comments about this. First, that the Father is the vine dresser. He owns the vines. And of course, that's an Old Testament reference as well to the Lord's planting Israel in the land and calling Israel the vine. We see that in several places. But obviously, he's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about his people. He's talking about the church and Jesus being the true vine, the true Israel, we might say, and those united to him, his people. So the Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches, we that profess a faith in Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about the absolute necessity of abiding in Christ. See, these are some of the most pressing words, I think, that Jesus uses in the whole of this discourse. Because he makes this distinction between And it's an everlasting distinction. It's an eternal distinction that he makes between those who abide in the vine and those who do not. Those who abide in the vine bear fruit, and they go on to bear fruit as they continue in the vine, in Jesus Christ. But those who do not, he says, those branches are taken away. And he goes on in the latter verses to specify that. If anyone, verse 6, does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Are you a branch in the vine? Are you bearing fruit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, there are only two possibilities. There are only two destinations. There are only two outcomes in life. Those who are in Christ and they're bearing fruit unto Christ on a daily basis, year after year, day after day, they bear fruit. They don't look at themselves as being anything, because the Lord Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then that other, though awful, reality of the withering branch gathered up and taken away into the fire. People don't like to talk about that. They don't like to think about that. These two destinations, these two outcomes of our lives. But there's something, I believe, that's in us that knows that, that sort of senses that this life is merely a kind of prelude to the next one. We may argue against that. We may push against that. But deep down inside of us, I think we know we're moral beings. We're created beings. There's an answer to the end, and something beyond the end. Even if you're not a Christian, surely you've thought about that. What will happen to me when I die? And of course, the scriptures are so clear about the great need that there is of being in Christ. God so loved the world. His love for the world showed itself. It flowed out in the fact that he gave Jesus Christ, his only son, to be the Savior of the world. And so his arms, we might say, are wide open to everyone. Everyone who is here today, everyone, come to Christ. He says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he could have said, I exclusively, I the only one can give you rest. Because why? He's the true vine. He's the one who life is in him. And there is nowhere else. Well, I wanted us to kind of consider a couple of other things from this passage that really struck me. This, what it is to abide. What does that mean? How practically does that work itself out? And I wanted to speak to us today about two things that are in our passage that I wanted to focus in on a bit. One of them has to do with motive of abiding in Christ. Why should we want to abide in Christ? What is the motive for that? And then secondly, the means. God has not left it to chance. He's given us some very practical instructions here, very practical reasons, not only for abiding, but how. How do we abide? What is it that I can do, so to speak? What are the means he's given to me? So those two things we want to look at. And the first one is in verse 9. Verse 9, notice what it said. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. What does he mean? What does he mean by that? Well, you know that the next verse, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we talked about that there is this kind of what I called a nexus, a kind of knot that you can tie two strings together and make a knot. And that is what Jesus ties together is love and obedience. And we might think, we might sort of get it backwards and kind of think, well, if I obey God, he's going to love me. And of course, the abiding in his love does involve obedience. But the obedience to Christ, the obedience to God, is what the Puritans used to call gospel obedience. You know what gospel obedience is? Gospel obedience is a response to the great love that has been shown to me, the love that has been given to me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the passage that we were looking at, it's funny how these things roll together in my mind, but in the Sunday school class, in 2 Corinthians, you might turn over there because there are a couple of places that we'll look at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has been speaking about this thing that has happened to him, this new birth. You remember how he phrased it back in chapter 4. He kind of gave a little bit of an example of where we came from and what God has done. Pick it up, verse 3. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's where we were. If you're not a Christian, that's where you are now. But that's where we were. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see. Partly because their eyes are closed, but the Lord has not opened the eyes that they can see. And then he goes on to say, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, we're not anything great, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's the verse. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, when did he say that? He said that twice. He said it once at creation, the creation of the world. The Lord said, let there be light. Now what he's doing is taking that statement of bringing the world into being, the creation of the world out of nothing, light out of darkness, and applying that to what he's done in your life. If you're a Christian, this is what he's done for you. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know then how Paul goes on to talk about the difference in the life because God has done that. And that was love. That was God's love shown to us in Jesus Christ. It was the love in giving us the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes to see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And so over in chapter 5 then, in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. I don't think that's the best translation. The word is a stronger word that I think would be better here is the love of Christ constrains us. There is a constraint laid upon us because Jesus Christ has saved us. The Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see where we were and where we're going and the glory of Christ coming as a servant, humbly going to the cross and declaring, there is salvation in me. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And we did that, and we did that because the Holy Spirit enabled us to do that. He made light shine in our hearts, and we saw it. And now that love, it's not our love for Christ, but it's Christ's love for us. constrains us. It forces us. It extrudes us, so to speak, out of our own sinful selves to be concerned about Christ, to be concerned about others. The love of Christ constrains us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. We died in him. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That is the grand motive of the Christian life. And you and I are to abide in that love. We're to keep our minds on that love. Someone has written, actually Eric Alexander, remember that little book we did in 242 group that had to do with prayer? And he was talking about living the Christian life, and he quoted, was actually commenting on Psalm 63 that talks about a thirst for God. You remember Psalm 63, a dry and weary land where there is no water. And part of that abiding in Christ is having a thirst, a seeing a need of Christ and an ongoing need of Christ. That's kind of the fulcrum, we might say, for abiding is that I need him. And I find in him a great sufficiency. And nothing else, no other person, no other relationship, but I find in him meeting that great need, that great thirst, you see. And so he quotes, he says, these are the words of a French Christian, 16th century. He said this, the appetite grows with eating. Now some of us can see that. We look in the mirror and say, yes, my appetite is growing and I'm growing in the wrong places. But it's true. The appetite grows with eating. Of course, we all prove the truth of that simple saying physically. As we eat more, our appetite increases, unfortunately. And the converse is also true. The less we eat, the more our appetite shrinks. The stomach gets smaller. I could go on, but I'm not. There is a parallel in the spiritual sphere. The more we feed our souls on God's word, the more our desire for him will grow. That's true. It's true. I think that is one of the things in Isaiah's mind when he says in that great invitation to the thirsty in chapter 55, you remember that, Isaiah 55, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. That's feeding, you see. That's feeding upon Christ and his word, his truth, the love of Christ, then constrains us. And that's the motive of gospel obedience. Obedience to the Lord, we've said this before, is not like a ladder that takes us to heaven. Jesus Christ, remember the image of the ladder. Jesus Christ has climbed down the ladder for us, to retrieve us, to take us to himself. The ladder of God's law and obedience to God's law has now become this path of delight. A path wherein we walk. And we do that because we love him. He's loved us and we love him. And we desire now to please him. You see, the motive is completely different. For one, it's the motive of, well, I got to do this and so God will love me. The other is, God has loved me. God has put his affection and his steadfast love upon me in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now my desire is to obey him. I want to walk in the way. Before, the law of God, obedience to God was hard, and now it's sweet. It's sweet, and it's love to us that the Lord gives us his law. It's like what we do with our kids. We say, you know, we don't want you to play in the street. That's bad. It'll hurt you. You're liable to get hurt playing in the street. We've got this nice backyard here with its green grass. Play all you want to there, but stay out of the street. We're not being mean to them when we say that, are we? We love them. We want them to be fulfilled and happy and joyous. We don't want to lose them. So we say, stay out of the street. Yeah. So the Lord gives us his law as his people. And he says, here is the good way. Walk ye in it, you see. It's gospel obedience. I think that's what he's referring to when he says, abide in my love. A.W. Pink puts it like this. He says, Christ's love to us is unaffected by our changeableness. But our enjoyment of his love depends upon our continuance in it. By this continuance in his love, or abiding in it, is meant our actual assurance of it, our reposing in it. I love that. No matter how mysterious his dispensations be, that is, the things that happen in life, no matter how severe the trials through which he causes us to pass, we must never doubt his immeasurable love for us and to us. The measure of his love for us was told out at the cross. And he is the same today as yesterday. Therefore, he loves us just as dearly now, every moment, as when he laid down his life for us. To abide in his love, then, is to be occupied with it, to count upon it, to be persuaded that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from it. Dwelling upon our poor, fluctuating love for him will make us miserable. But having the heart fixed upon his wondrous love, that love which passeth knowledge, will fill us with praise and thanksgiving. Very blessed, but very searching is this. To abide in Christ is to abide in his love. Isn't that true? Great motive, you see. Gospel obedience. Well, secondly, the Lord has given us a great means by which we draw to him. And we made reference to this first in talking about the Word of God. But he says this a couple of times. Verse 3, speaking to the disciples, he says, already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. We would understand that to be the gospel. He had spoken to them about his life for them, and that he was going to the cross and die for them. And they believed him. They believed him. And they were clean because of the word of the gospel spoken to them. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 speaks about being brought forth by the word, the gospel being the word of God that brings them out of darkness and into light. The work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit and the word working together, brought forth. James also speaks about that as well, as being the word, as being kind of the catalyst, the means by which God saves people. It's one of the reasons, parents, to get your kids under the word of God. Get them under the preaching of the word. You say, well, they don't understand everything. That's all right. That's all right. Get them under the word. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to bring faith, to bring us to faith. And that's what happened with these disciples. It wasn't magic. Jesus kept teaching them. He kept speaking to them. And the Spirit of God enabled them to believe. And they believed on him. And they were clean. They were cleansed by the blood of Christ, the gospel, you see. But that's also what Jesus tells them is the way, the means by which they're going to be nourished and built up in the faith. We see that in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. My words abide in you. What is he talking about there? Well, I think we can understand that the Word of God that he used to save us is the same word he's going to use to sanctify us. It's the same word that he's going to use to nourish us in the things of God. Paul says this in a different way in two books, in Colossians chapter 3. He talks about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a very insightful way Paul speaks about that. He says, let it dwell with you. That word dwell is the idea of living, taking up residence in you. If you dwell with someone, you live with them. And he's saying that's the way the word ought to be with Christians, that it dwells with them. They read it, and when that word is preached or taught, they're there. They have this thirst for the word of God. And as we said before, that thirst and hunger for the word of God can actually grow and should grow in us. Our appetite gets better. Sometimes I think, and I'm sure of this, in our modern evangelical world that we live in, the appetite for God's word, quite frankly, is very small. I think we have small stomachs. I think we need to get fatter on the word of God, right? To love the word of God and to say, I can't live without it. I can't live without it. I was speaking to someone last week. You know how you speak to someone, you read something, they're saying both the same thing. You know, that's always kind of comforting to me. But again, this was Eric Alexander. He said, many years ago, I had the privilege of visiting an unusually godly man. I know someone like that, who was very ill and in hospital in Scotland. For some time, he had been confined to home and to bed and had now been in hospital for several weeks. As we talked, he said something to me I've never forgotten. He said, I have greatly valued my private communion with the Lord during these difficult days, but never again will I take for granted the special blessing of public worship. I think I understand what the psalmist meant when he said, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That's hunger and that's thirst for the nourishment of God's word, that God's word would make its dwelling within me, both privately, certainly, but also publicly. And the psalmist again and again will speak about their longing to be with the people of God. I think one of the worst things, the many things that have happened over the last year during this pandemic is this inability of people, Christians, to be with the people of God. I think it's one of the great tragedies, really, of the last year, and it's what we've had to do. You know, we've had to do it, and yet, what I hope has been the case with many is I long to be with the people of God. I long to be under the word of God. I have a thirst for the word of God. And that's abiding, you see. That's how we abide in the love of Christ. He's given us the means for abiding in Christ. So, what does it look like then to abide? And what does it look like not to abide? You say, Pastor, you're stopping preaching now and you're going to meddling. Well, let me meddle a little bit. What does it look like not to abide? Well, one thing I think it would look like is to feel no thirst, no hunger, no thirst. Like, well, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. Or maybe I'll pick up the Bible, maybe I won't. But I have no real desire, no real thirst. That's a bad sign. It's a sign of a sort of separation between you and the Lord. Not feeling. And here we're getting at the level of experience here, right? I don't feel the need. I don't feel the the strangeness of being apart from God's word and even apart from God's people, that I feel like that's a strange thing. I don't like that. If that's not your feeling, that's not a good place to be. Self-sufficiency, sort of satisfied with less, that's not a good thing. Also, I think a kind of, and this varies with different personalities, but I'm going to call it a sort of loner mentality. I'm all right by myself. I don't really need the people of God. I don't need to be around them. I don't need to have their conversations into my lives. I'm not really interested in their life. That's a bad place to be. The psalmist in Psalm 16 says, when he speaks of God's people, he says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Is that the way you think about God's people? Do you think about them as the excellent ones? I'm delighted in them. Now listen, sinners are kind of hard sometimes to be delighted in. Let's be honest with ourselves. I don't think my wife is always delighted in me because I don't act very well sometimes. I'm a sinner. But do you delight in God's people? Do you? Because they are God's people. They are abiding in their way in the love of Christ. And I love them for that. I love them for that. I see Christ in them. I want to see more of Christ in me. And I have a desire that I see more of Christ in them. So I'll get into their lives and speak to them and love them. And this idea of I'm okay out here by myself, that's not a good attitude. That's not a good way. It's a kind of a sign of really not abiding in the love of Christ and not abiding in Christ. I think another thing would be a kind of critical attitude, a critical spirit that picks up on the negatives all the time, that can kind of see, I see the problems here. Now, again, we're called as Christians to be discerning and to have our eyes opened, and that's what the truth of God does. It enables us to make distinctions and so forth. I'm not talking about that. But a sort of separation from Christ, and not really walking with Him. I know in myself it engenders a kind of critical spirit. I see the darks, but I don't see the lights. You see, that's a sign. Could it be a sign? And again, it varies. What does it look like not to abide? Well, maybe some of those things. But what does it look like to abide? What would it look like in the church of souls, of Christians abiding in Christ? Having a thirst and a desire for His word, a thirst and a desire for His people. Well, I don't think we have to make that up. I don't think we have to sort of try to figure out what that would look like. God actually shows us. He tells us in His word what that looks like. In Acts chapter 2, he gives us this picture where Peter preached there that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 believers, 3,000 in a day, came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God came down with great power. That was revival. And we see it again in other ages of the church, during the time of the Reformation, time of the Covenanters in Scotland, the first and second great awakenings in our own country. But you can see some of the same things that were noticed and written down by Luke the Apostle in that time of revival and reformation. And what did it look like? What did it look like? What would revival look like at Heritage Church? Well, let's look then. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is after the sermon. This is the aftermath of these folks coming to believe on Jesus Christ. What does it say? It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. I don't think that's a common meal. I think that's a reference to the communion table. He's going to talk a little bit later about the common meals together. But I think in that verse, he's speaking of worship. He's speaking of the gathered saints together and what they do. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. They were struck with the glory of God in their meetings. God was with them. Wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I'm not sure there would be physical healings, but what would be the wonder? What would be a sign of the Lord's presence among us? I think it would be conversions. It would be conversions. And it would be those who perhaps had lived at a kind of this sort of level of their Christian life, and it would have a whoop, it would have a bump in it. And they would be living on perhaps a higher plane, a higher desire, a higher love. They would see a bump in their Christianity, if I can use those words. And all who believed, look at this, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And that means that they would know about each other. They would know the things that are going on. They would say, oh, so-and-so needs some help over here. Boom, they're there. So-and-so's having this problem. Boom, they're there. They had all things in common. They believed they were together, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, that wasn't communism. That was a glad giving. You see the note of giving that's here. And they were selling their possessions. And day by day. Now, I'm not saying, okay, we're going to start meeting on every day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. No, but you know what? You know what happens in times of reformation and revival is people come to their ministers and they say, we want more. We want more. We're not getting enough. We want more. That's what happens. During the time of the Reformation, John Calvin preached in Geneva. You know how often he preached? He preached 9 times a week. And you say, wow, that was something. But basically it was every day. And like 3 times on Sunday. He wore out preaching the gospel. And it wasn't because he was just saying, okay, we're going to meet here, you know. No, it's the people. They wanted the word of God. They were thirsty and hungry for the word of God. And they were saying, come on, man, get with it. He's probably saying, I have a hard time doing all this preparation. And they were saying, come on, we want more, you see. And that's what happens in times of revival. That's what would happen. I'm not saying every day. Don't go out of here saying that. Pastor Ass wants us to meet every day. No. But what I do want and what I delight in seeing in you is a desire for the Word and a delight in the Word. And that I love the Word. And not only that, look at verse 42. They devoted themselves. That's actually that's a pretty strong English word, but it has more the tendency that we would talk about an addiction. And so, you know, we use that word to talk about bad addictions, but this is a good addiction. They were addicted to the word. They could not live without it. But notice what else. They were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And the fellowship, the participation, the koinonia of the gathering together of God's people. They couldn't get enough of it. I think that's what revival would look like. And do you think we might need that? Yeah, I think we do. Do you think the evangelical church in America needs that? I think we do. We do. That's what we pray for, is that the Lord would come down. But what I'm saying to you is that that's what it would look like. There would be a sort of devotion, an addiction to God's word and to God's people. That's what it means to abide in Christ. You can't really separate this abiding in Christ from what he's talked about, how his people will abide in him and the church. Sinclair Ferguson has two really good books. They just go hand in hand. One of them is called Devoted to God, and the other one is called Devoted to God's Church. And they go hand in hand. And some of us really need to consider that. Some of us need to think through that a little bit. Do I love God's people? Do I love God's church? Am I thirsty for God's word? And do I have a kind of addiction mentality toward his word and toward his people? I think that can grow among us. I really do. I really do. Well, and you know, we're about to lead into our communion service together. And Paul talks about that very thing, it seems to me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we refer to quite often when we talk about communion. But 1 Corinthians 10, he'd been talking about fleeing from idolatry and holding on to Christ. Therefore, let anyone think that he stands, take heed lest he fall. The temptations. And he says, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, okay, that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That's what we're doing when we celebrate communion. We're saying, this is blood shed on my behalf, and we're participating, in a sense. We have fellowship in the blood of Christ. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, we are in him. We are connected to him. But then notice verse 17. Because there is one bread, that is Christ, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, that's what's happening when we come to communion. We are celebrating and glorying in the fact that Jesus Christ has shed his blood, his body was given, his life for me. And I am in him, and I'm not alone in him. I am with God's people. And God's people, because we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's fellowship, you see. That's fellowship. And that can grow. That can grow and should grow among God's people. Well, may God give us grace.